Take your Bibles and open with me to the Gospel reading this morning, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 49. And that'll be the text that I will use this morning for our scripture lesson. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 49. You'll notice inside of your bulletin, the reading goes to verse 56, I believe. And I wanted to include verses 57 through 59, so we're going to read all 10 verses from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. A magnificent statement by our Lord Jesus, somewhat of an arresting statement. There are times we read things that we expect to hear from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are other times we read things that stop us, that seem to arrest us, that don't seem normal, coming from the lips of our Lord Jesus. And this is such an occasion out of the Book of Common Prayer's lectionary and its passage for this morning from the Gospel. Chapter 12, beginning with verse 49. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Jesus says, "I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Verse 54, he said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain.' And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot.' And it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way. Or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the reading of the Word of God, which performs its work in those who believe. I pray this morning that you would do a work of grace in every heart present, and begin with me. Forgive us of our sins, for they are many. We wish to see Jesus and Him alone. We make our prayer in His name. Amen. Things are not always what they seem to be. Things are not always what they seem to be. At the beginning of school, I noticed that one of the required reading, one of the texts required for reading this year is To Kill a Mockingbird by Harper Lee. That classic book, probably all of us, or many of us at least, had to read sometime during our academic career in grade school, grammar school, or junior high school, To Kill a Mockingbird. A simple story with a profound impact. Talks about Macon County, Alabama, and a family that was there. And I won't go into the story. Perhaps you've already read it. You should. It is a classic indeed, and everyone needs to read it. But the characters in that book are unusual in that at first, they don't seem to be what they truly are. I think of Atticus Finch, who's a simple, quiet, small-town lawyer, but who is brilliant and balanced when it comes to morality and ethics, so much so that he could serve as a Supreme Court justice. I think of the nasty Mr. Yule and his daughter, Mayella Yule, who give the appearance of being fine, upstanding citizens in the community of Macon County. We only find out at the end of the book they're not at all of that caliber. And most of all, I think of Boo Radley. Boo Radley, the mysterious figure who's behind the scenes throughout the movie or throughout the story, the person who is criticized and talked about all the way through the story, but in the end, you find out that he's a gentle, loving, caring, compassionate hero and protector. Things are not always what they seem to be. You come to Luke chapter 12, just like To Kill a Mockingbird, you find a passage where things are not as they normally should be. Or may I put it this way? Often we find words in the Bible that are not how we think they should be, coming from the lips of Jesus. And so we need to take the time to study those words and to make some conclusions from them. This is a mysterious and challenging monologue delivered by our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage is confrontational. The passage is shocking, as it contains some critical principles and elements that are indispensable to every believer, both then and now. I want to mention three of them briefly this morning. You say, yeah, right, briefly. Yes, I do mean that. I have 20 minutes, 15 to be exact, and I'm going to make it. The first element is the issue of transparency. I want you to look at and appreciate the transparency of our Lord Jesus. Look at verses 49 and 50 with me. Not the normal words of Jesus. I've come to bring fire on earth. I wish it was already kindled. Then he says, a distressed he is. You ever heard somebody talk about being distressed? He's anxious. He's unsettled. He's distressed. He's agitated. We could even say depressed. Oh my. We'll say that about the Lord Jesus. Yes. Look at his words. You see, you have to remember that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was 100% God, but also 100% man. Full humanity and full deity. Two natures in one person. And we see both natures in sacred scripture. And that's why Jesus Christ can identify with you and me no matter where we're at in life. Jesus experienced miracles. He performed them. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed the lame. He cured the lepers. He did those things which are supernatural, which only God could do. But Jesus also cried at the tomb of Lazarus. He felt pain. Jesus also got hungry. Jesus was thirsty. And I believe in Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted three times by Satan, and he kept responding with a word and putting Satan off, that last temptation, he told him, "Be gone, Satan." Jesus, who knows, might have been reaching the limitations of his humanity. He didn't want to be tempted. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. Remember another place he said, "Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." Now, I want you to think with me about the background of these verses. If you read the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 4, it's only about 6 verses long. In that last section of the Old Testament, God himself says, "I am coming for the day of judgment, and that day is coming and burning like a furnace." And he talks about judgment and fire. Fire is always representative of judgment in sacred scripture, or sanctification, to purify us. But Malachi chapter 4 is the perfect setting for the words of Jesus. Because Malachi chapter 4 also goes on to speak about the Elijah to come. And that, of course, was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. And so in this statement, verses 49 and 50, you see Jesus himself fulfilling Old Testament prophecy yet once again, as he did many times. And he says, "I've come to bring fire on earth." That is, I am the judge. I am the God who was speaking through the oracle Malachi in the Old Testament. And here I am. But you notice an added feature. Jesus says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." It's a beautiful picture. Jesus is saying, "I am the judge. I am bringing the judgment that Malachi 4 talked about. But I'm also going to be not only the deliverer of the judgment, the wrath, but also the object of the wrath." Jesus' baptism is the cross. He's got to live 3 years under all the oppression of all the religious zealots and then face the cross of Calvary. And you think he's looking forward to it? No way. The point I want to make is he's being transparent, ladies and gentlemen. And I love that about the Lord Jesus. Jesus knows more about us and about our lives than we could possibly imagine. It just kills me how transparent Jesus is and was. When was the last time you heard a testimony like this? I mean, just think about it. If I stood up and shared verses 49 and 50, I talked about being distressed. I talked about being anxious. I talked about the money situation in my family or any one of a number of things. I can imagine what would happen. Somebody would run up to me later on and say, "Now, Pastor, you know, Philippians 4 says, don't be anxious for anything, and you're being anxious, therefore you're being sinful," and go on and on and on. And I'd say, wait a minute. I didn't share what is the normal routine of my life. I shared an isolated experience. You're not listening to me. You're not relating to me. See, transparency is a part of who Christ is, so that we can relate. Life was no walk in the park for Jesus. These verses reveal that Jesus realized he had things to do that he did not want to do. Life can be unpleasant. On the other hand, he had things he wanted to do but was never able to do because of other priorities. It really flies in the face of so much of our superficial theology. I think about that song, "Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before." I almost started singing in a Sunday school class one time. "Every Day with Jesus is tougher than the day before." You know, just to throw my Sunday school teacher off, but be accurate theologically, because when you read about the life of Christ, it was a downward spiral. It wasn't light and happiness all the time. His objective was to reach the cross. And so Jesus is being very transparent here, sharing his life with us. He doesn't want to go to the cross. Can you relate to that? Is there something you don't want to do this week? Something you don't want to say? Some place you don't want to go? A situation you don't want to encounter? A deal you want to deal with? I know I have those things come up, and I'm rarely ready to face them. I don't highly recommend, but then I do, the book Catcher in the Rye by J.D. Salinger. It's profane, it's rough, but it's real. Need to read it at the right age, I suppose. About a guy named Holden Caulfield, who gets thrown out of his fourth prep school somewhere in Pennsylvania. He goes to New York City. And all through the story, you find this young man saying what often people think but never say, and how he feels about life, and how lonely he is, and how distressed and how depressed he is. And I thought, no wonder the book became a classic, because it's real. It shares the way life really is. Marriages dissolve. Health goes. One day you're married to somebody, the next day all of a sudden life caves in. You're not married anymore. There's debt. There's substance abuse. That's the way it is. And I love the fact that Jesus is transparent. And folks, Jesus' transparency must be our transparency. We need to share with one another. I had a good friend that traveled up from South Florida yesterday. 4 hours in the car. He said, "Where do you want to meet?" I said, "Starbucks here. I'll be there 11 o'clock. And he was waiting on me. We had coffee together. He's going through a divorce after 23 years of marriage. Hit him upside the head. He saw it coming. He doesn't want it, but he can't change it. We sat down and we talked and we laughed and about different things because we're good friends, have been for over 20 years. But he said something very interesting to me. I asked him, I said, "Are you finding a church?" He said, "Yeah, but not one of yours." I said, "Why not?" He said, "I don't know what it is. I go to those churches, those PCA churches." And again, I don't want to be critical of any particular church, but he just didn't feel comfortable. Unless you got that focus on the family look, mom, dad, the kids, unless it's looking together, unless you're upper middle class, unless you're a certain thing, a certain person, a certain somebody, a certain unit, you feel alone. And the moment you mention you're divorced, people kind of shy away from you. They don't want that much to do with you. I said, my, how much we need to change. Become like Jesus. I hope our church never gets that way. Somebody comes in with an addiction, we don't run them out of here. Somebody comes in struggling with a sexual addiction or sexual identity, we don't start holding up placards to them. Somebody comes in who inflicted pain by divorce or whom pain was inflicted upon by divorce, and they're looking for Christ. I hope that our doors will be open. And I hope that we'll share our stories with one another. so that we can help others find Christ and begin to grow. That's what the church is all about. It's finding Jesus and growing with one another, and being transparent enough to do that. Aren't you thankful that the Lord Jesus was transparent with us and shared not only the power of His deity, but the reality of His humanity? So that whatever you're at today, this morning, whatever you struggle with, whatever you're facing this coming week, Jesus can identify with you. He knows. Let's move on quickly. Not only the issue of transparency, but I want you to notice, secondly, the issue of His intensity. His intensity. Jesus is not only transparent, He's intense. That's why the Bible says in Revelation, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. There's no place for that kind of indolence. Either love me or hate me, but don't ignore me. Don't try to pacify me. You'll notice He's intense in two spheres. First of all, with regard to our relationship to Him. Look at verses 51 through 53. You think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. I read that one time as a kid, and I said, now, wait a minute. Here's one of those contradictions in Scripture. I mean, after all, the Bible says in Isaiah that He's the Prince of Peace. And even in the beginning of the Gospels, every Christmas, we talk about the angels singing, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Now, here's Jesus Himself turning the table, as He often does. He said, you think I came to bring peace? Hold on. Actually, some of the other translations say a sword. You know, if you read this isolated passage apart from the rest of sacred Scripture, you could walk away thinking Jesus is a terrorist and He's opposed to family values. Think about it. Think about it. But you see, meaning is use. What is Jesus doing? He's using hyperbole. He's trying to get our attention. Of course He came to bring peace, but not the way we think of peace. You think of peace, I think of peace. I think of laying in a hammock. I think of my bills being paid. I think of my sewers and drains functioning properly. You know, some of us have different ideas of peace. If you've had bad experiences with plumbing, then, you know, you're kind of shaky, you're nervous about that. Call a therapist, you know, whenever your drain overflows. Some of us, we have car problems. That drives us nuts. Everything's fine until we hear about the car. You know? For some of us, it's other things. Jesus is employing hyperbole because He doesn't want us to find our sense of peace in anything or anyone but Him. That's why He strikes at the most intimate relationships. He says, I'll turn a mother against a daughter, a father against a son, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. We kind of expect that, the in-law situation. But not the rest of it. Jesus is employing hyperbole to get our attention with regard to the intimacy and the supremacy of our relationship to Him. Ironically and ultimately, this is the essence of peace. Peace with God and peace with others. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and your conscience is clear and there is love coming out of your heart instead of bitterness and anger and resentment and selfishness, you're going to know what peace is. And the ironical thing is that your whole life may be coming apart at the seams around you circumstantially. But if you've got a relationship with Jesus that's intimate, you can feel peace in the midst of the storm. That's why all those stories are in the gospel. Whenever there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples were fretting, and Jesus would walk by as if nothing was happening. Because He was trying to get them to see, if you focus your attention on Me, My relationship with you, and don't let anything or anyone get in the way of that, you're going to find peace. I often put it this way. Peace, according to a human definition, is I want life to work out. Jesus says peace is Me working sin out of your life and making you like Me so that you walk before Me like Abraham did, face to face, and live. So you're like Adam and Eve. You're naked and not ashamed. You don't have anything to hide. Somebody says guilty, the hair on the back of your head doesn't stand up. You're good. Now again, we have to be careful about how we deal with Jesus here. Notice He says to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. When the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky and the earth. How is it you don't know how to interpret the present time? What he's saying there is, in terms of our relationship to him, he wants intensity. And he'll divide anything that gets in the way. But also in terms of revelation, that is, our relationship to him and revelation about him, hunger to know the scripture. How do you get to know God? You read the Bible. Not books about the Bible, the Bible. Most Christians these days are so well read on a number of books from Christian book-selling stores, and a great number of those books will just about guarantee your damnation. They're not sound. They never touch passages like this. It's like an open manhole. Jesus says, I'll cut it like a sword. I want your attention. And I want you looking at sacred scripture. I want you reading the word. That's why he's saying what he's saying. He's saying, you guys can talk about the weather. You're more meteorological than you are theological. And you're Jews. You ought to know better. I'm pitching myself to be the last chapter of the Old Testament book of Malachi, and you don't even see it. But you can talk about the weather. You know, isn't that something? We talk about the weather, we don't have anything else to talk about. You're in a weird situation. You don't want controversy. You don't want drama. You talk about the weather. You don't talk about politics. You don't talk about the war in Iraq. You don't talk about all kinds of other things, but you can talk about the weather. That's the way these folks were, superficial. You know, the guy that cuts my hair is a professional at fantasy football. You wear a fantasy football? You pick teams in this fantasy world, and you do drafts, and you know the players and who they are, and all the aspects about them. Some of you are smiling because you're heavily into this, like my son is, who had a fantasy football party and all but threw me out of the house a week or so ago. There's no place for somebody who doesn't understand. I felt like somebody, a man on the moon. I didn't know what was going on in this computerized fantasy world of choosing football players. But the guy that cuts my hair knows it better than anybody. And every time I sit down, he'll ask me questions. He knows the stats. He knows how much people weigh, how high they are, their throwing and passing percentage. He'll say, what do you think of the fourth string quarterback for Oakland this year? I said, I didn't know Oakland had a fourth string quarterback. I'm always careful not to go whenever the Bucks lose. Because I could come out looking funnier than I do right now. See, Jesus is saying, you hypocrites, you know more about the weather, you know more about superficial, temporary, fantasy items than you do about what is really important in life. And what's really important in life is knowing me, developing that relationship that you have with me. And so he's saying, I'm going to be intense about this, about my relationship to you and about revelation about me. If you can interpret the times, you need to know me. And folks, you always got to put those two things together. Christianity is not a list of rules, do's and don'ts, and no relationship to God. And conversely, Christianity is not simply experiential. You need the word to ground your experience. I liken it this way. When I was a kid, I used to go to the John Young Pool in Orlando, Florida for swimming lessons. And I didn't know how to swim. And it was very impersonal. They had this big sign with the word no written about this big. And then next to it were all the rules. No running, no jumping, no yelling, no cursing, no spitting, no sliding, no pushing, no, and about 30 other things. And then it said, have a good time. And so we ran to the pool. And I didn't think about the guy who wrote those rules. I didn't think about the man behind the brick wall. It was an impersonal relationship, nothing but rules. You know, I moved to Baltimore, Maryland a while back, and my neighbor was a Jewish man. And one day I saw some stuff fall out of a tree into his pool, and I went over and picked up that stuff out of the pool. And I began to get the net and dig out the bugs and the pine needles and that sort of thing. And he came walking out, and he said, thank you so much. He said, I've got a heart condition. And I'm really not supposed to get out here and do this, but you went ahead and just did it because you saw it. And that led to him saying, use the pool anytime you want. Have the kids over. And that led to a party. And that led to him having my parents over at Christmas time for eggnog and all kinds of stuff, even though he didn't celebrate Christmas. That led to a 4th of July birthday party for me. You see, we had a relationship. And though there was no sign that said, know this and know that. I knew the rules. I didn't throw pine cones in his pool. I didn't put too much acid or too much chlorine because I loved him. We had a relationship. That's the way it is with the gospel. It's not just rote rules. It's not just an experience. It's an experience with Christ based upon sacred scripture. That Jesus died in your place, took your sin upon himself, and he wants a relationship with you. He's not playing games. Just like the Hebrews passage teaches, he'll let things happen in your life so that life caves in, so that you lose your life and begin to find it. And couldn't we all give testimony about that? Pastors lied. There's a great book called Looking for God Knows What by Brian McLaren. Looking for God Knows What. And he makes this comment in there. Human beings look for something or someone to validate our worth. Isn't that true? You look at young people on a junior high or high school campus, it's all about looks. It's all about popularity. It's all about a talent or a skill. Or it's all about academics. That person's known as a nerd or an egghead. You look at adults, it's not much different. It's all about my job, my career, my wallet, my formal education, my marriage and family, my children, my portfolio, or my luxury car or house, or the neighborhood that I live in. That's not what it's all about. Jesus is saying, you're not going to find or validate yourself in this world. What you need is a relationship with me, the one who created you and the one who redeemed you. Because in me, in Christ, you find your dignity and you also get your depravity dealt with. So you got a clear conscience. But you got to be intense about it. It's not a walk in the park. You have to look at it and say, Lord, what do I really want to talk about? Fantasy football is fine. It's a lot of fun. There are a lot of things that are fun in life. But there are some things that are priorities. Scripture and developing your relationship with Him. Well, Jesus is transparent. Jesus is intense. Very quickly and finally, the issue of urgency. You notice verses 57 through 59. He says, why don't you judge for yourselves? Literally, the New American Standard says, take the initiative to judge yourself. And then he gives this scenario about going off to court. As you're going to, with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled with him on the way. He may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. You're not going to get out till you pay the last penny. You see, we come full circle to where we began. Jesus started as the judge, bringing fire on the earth, a baptism to undergo, the judge, but also the executed. He would take the penalty for our sin. And now he's saying, folks, this is urgent. It's urgent. I share my life with you. I'm transparent with you. I'm God, fully God, but also fully man. I can identify. This is intense. It's a priority, so take it seriously. And realize you can lose things, even relationships with those that are closest to you, till I get your attention. But also the issue of urgency. And see, what Jesus is doing is saying, look, don't go to court with a weak case. Don't go to court with a weak case. I love Law and Order. I said that before. I love all the editions of Law and Order. But amazingly, there's usually a plea bargaining. Usually they're settling out of court because the person on trial, or the dirtbag, pardon me, that my brother calls them as the ex-police officer, they don't have a case. And therefore, they have to plea out. They have to make a deal with the prosecution. And Jesus is saying, look, when you're on the way and you don't have a case, make a deal. Plead for mercy. And folks, in life, that's the way it is. We don't have a case before God. The Bible says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Acts 17, God has given us a time to repent, but he's appointed a day in which he will judge everyone through a man, the Lord Jesus. So you see, what Christ is saying is, I am the jury, I am the judge, and I'm the prosecutor, and I'm a whole lot rougher than Jack McCoy on Law and Order. And you don't have a case. So do it now. The New American Standard says, you take the initiative to judge what is right. Don't wait for judgment day. Judge yourself right now. Say, I'm found wanting. I need Jesus, because I don't have it all together. And I may look at my neighbor and say, they're doing things a whole lot worse than me, but God looks at us and says, you're all sinners. Your hearts are dark. And you stand equal at the foot of the cross. Therefore, just as the Bible says, humble yourself. I don't want God to humble me. I say, I want to humble myself. The Bible would say also, judge yourself and be found in Christ Jesus, trusting Him alone for your salvation. Do it now. You may not have another opportunity. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the words of Jesus. They hit like a sledgehammer in all of our hearts. And Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we pray that it would perform many good things and change our life and make us more like Jesus. Bless this day. Let us meditate upon what we've heard. By your Spirit, we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.